And then Victoria is here with me, and she's going to read our scripture this morning, which is Mark 6, 45 to 56. So I'm going to ask you to stand up in just a second. You don't have to yet. But if you want to read along with us up here, Victoria is going to read, and then we've got some bold text and some underlined text. And when we get to that, join in and read with us. So I think we're ready to stand. Go ahead and stand, and Victoria, we'll listen to you read.
Our passage today is from Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to the Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they lay the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And men who touched it were made well.
Thanks, Victoria. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and active. Lord, we just pray that it will pierce us today to the heart. Lord, I pray that you'd be with Scott now as he brings the word, that it would speak through him and to us and change our lives today. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Well, friends, my name is Scott Ritterbush. I'm the senior pastor here. And we've been going through the book of Mark this year, and we're in a series right now called From Fear to Faith. Because we find that when we move from a place of fear to a place of faith and confidence, that what happens is we move from a place of terror to a place of joy. We move from a place of sorrow to a place of peace. We move from a place of being frantic to being at rest. As we move from fear to faith, we move to a place where we open ourselves up to miracles, and we open ourselves up to obedience, and we open ourselves up to the power of God working in our lives. And so we want to look into the Gospel of Mark and look at Jesus and let him lead us from fear to faith. And the specific way that we'll see that in this text today, there's an old song that captures the need for it very well. Maybe some of you are like me. You have songs from when you were growing up, from when you were young, that they weren't even necessarily that great of song, and they're not songs that are still popular today, but for whatever reason, that thing has burrowed inside your head, and it will be with you until the day you die. And it might even be that you have songs where you hear it, and you don't just remember the song, you remember everything about when you were listening to the song. That's what this song is for me. I remember I would listen to it when I was 12 years old, and I was going into the gym, and I was going to get big, and I felt cool. The problem was I was 12 years old, and I had 90s-style frosted tips, which you guys moan at this point I would take just having enough hair to have frosted tips. But I've got 90s-style frosted tips, and I'm going in to lift weights, except I'm 12, so I'm not actually allowed to lift the big weights. So I'm in the circuit room, which means I'm in there getting big, working out with like the soccer moms and the senior citizens, trying to go real hard. And as I'm doing all of that, the song that I would have playing was by the mighty, mighty Boss Tones. It was this excellent song called At the moment, actually, the name of the song escapes me, which is kind of awkward, but I actually do remember the lyrics. Impression That I Get. The song was Impression That I Get. And the second verse of this song, it would say this. It would ask, have you ever had the odds stacked up so high you need the strength most don't possess? Or has it ever come down to do or die? You've got to rise above the rest. And we all, as people, we want to be able to answer that yes. We want to be able to go in those times where the odds are stacked up so high, but we will find the strength to face them. We want to be the kind of people that when it comes down to do or die, we can rise above and we can meet that and we can handle it. We want to be the kind of people who can come through in the big moments. And as a part of that, we want to have a faith that's going to come through for us in the big moments. And that's what the first readers of Mark needed as well. The first readers of Mark were most likely Christians in the ancient city of Rome, suffering persecution, suffering opposition for their faith. They were in a big moment. Because sometimes our big moments, they really are just a moment. It's a decision you have to make right then and right there, and you want to get it right. But sometimes the big moment is a day, a week, a month, a year, an entire season or stage of life where things are pressing in on you. And your hope is, as they press in on me, that I'm going to be able to come up and meet them. And that's what was happening with the Christians of Rome, as they're being persecuted. They were in a big moment, and they needed strength to be able to stand, to rise up to that time. And what we see in our passage today that Victoria read a little bit ago is we see Jesus revealing himself in such a way that it equips you and it equips me and it equips us together so that when the odds are stacked up so high, we will find a strength most don't possess. And we will be able to rise up and stand in that moment. So let's look at this passage. If you have a Bible and you haven't, please open it to Mark chapter 6, verse 45. If you'd like to follow along in a Bible, there are ones in the seat backs in front of you, and you can open up there as well. And if you're using a smartphone, a tablet, any kind of device, whether you're here, whether you're watching the video, whether you're listening in on the podcast, open to Mark 6, chapter 45, as we look at Jesus lead us to having a faith that will come through in the big moments. It starts by saying in verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. A little context, they've gone to a desolate place. We've read right before this, but a huge crowd has come and Jesus has worked a great miracle in feeding them. But now their time together is wrapping up. And it sounds very ho-hum, but in verse 45, this word made his disciples, it's a forceful word. It's not he nicely asked his disciples. It has almost the picture of he shoos them in a boat and sends them off. And then he dismisses the crowd. He's making sure that they dissipate and that he's left alone. So then in verse 46, after he had taken leave of them, he went up on a mountain to pray. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray right before huge things happen. So Jesus recognizes that something big is going on. And so he shoos his disciples out. He dismisses the crowd. And he goes up to pray because something big is about to happen. We get a little more context for it in verse 47. It says, when evening came, it just means it's night, the boat was out to sea with the disciples and Jesus was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Now, one, we don't know if Jesus is seeing them by some supernatural sight given by the Spirit, or if there's a full moon and he's up high and he can look and actually see them going. But what we do know is when it talks about the wind being painfully against them, one translation could be that it's torturous. They're trying to row the oars, and it seems like the wind is meeting them every single stroke to push them back. And it's like torture for these men trying to travel by the boat. Maybe you felt that way, that you're trying to do something in life. You're trying to get somewhere in life, and everything else is just pushing back against you. Nothing is working how it should. And you're in a moment where it's revealing your character, because now things aren't going the way that they're supposed to, and you're getting to find out what's truly inside you when things aren't easy and when things aren't smooth. That's the context the disciples are in. As in verse 48, we're told, about the fourth watch of the night. So this is morning. This is right before the dawn breaks. About the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. Now for us, we hear that and we go, yes, Jesus is walking on the sea. Okay. But for somebody raised in a Jewish tradition, raised with the Jewish scriptures as these men would have been, they would have known that the Old Testament, their sacred literature, was full of references to somebody walking on the sea. And it was one person in particular. They were references like Psalm 77:19 that says, speaking of the Lord God, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. They would have known of Isaiah 43:16, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. And they would have known of Job 38:16 in the Old Testament, speaking of God, or God questioning Job, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep, as God is implying he has? See, these men would have known that their tradition talked about somebody walking on the sea, but that somebody was God and God alone. And so when we see Jesus pictured walking on the sea, that's not by accident. What Jesus is showing is that he is the God of the Old Testament. He is the Lord. He is the one who spoke in the days of the prophets. Come now in human flesh. Verse 48 solidifies that. It says at the end, he meant to pass them by. And that sounds weird, but there's a technical term being used here. For in the Old Testament, for God to pass somebody by was a way of God revealing himself to that person, of displaying his glory, his power, his might, his grandeur to a human being. Kim Huat Tan, a Singapore-based scholar, said that pass by was almost a technical term in the Old Testament for a divine epiphany. And we can see it in places like Exodus chapter 33, verses 21 through 22. When God is speaking to the prophet Moses, and it says, the Lord continued, look, stand near me on this rock. As my glorious presence passes by, I will hide you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by, until I have shown you myself. I've given you a glimpse of my power and my being and who I am. And so in verse 48, what Jesus is doing in no uncertain terms is he is displaying, I am God in human flesh. What he is displaying is, I am true God of true God. He's displaying that he is not just a teacher, he's not just a social activist, he's not just a counselor, he is not an Eastern guru, but he is true God of true God. Now, in every day and age, and ours included, that can be a challenging thing to believe. Because there are great forces that will push back against that and say, no, Jesus is some other thing, but Jesus is not true God of true God. And even today, you may run into an idea that says Jesus never really claimed to be God. His first followers didn't worship him as God. That was something that the church invented later to gain power. Maybe you've run into that. I've been in downtown Denver talking to people at festivals where that's exactly what they would say. If you run into that, if that troubles you, know that it's simply not historically accurate. We see here in Mark Jesus displaying himself to be God. In the earliest Christian writings we have in the New Testament, we have hymns that predate those that are quoted in these letters that talk of Christ being God. For instance, these aren't on the screen, but you could turn to the New Testament book of Colossians in chapter 1, verses 15, and then into verse 19, where scholars agree this is a hymn being recorded, and it says, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn, not here referring to first created, but preeminent of all creation. He's over all creation. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That was a song that Jesus' followers were singing mere decades after his death. In the New Testament letter of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, another hymn is recorded that says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, and then the hymn starts, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The earliest Christians sang hymns celebrating that Christ was true God of true God. We know they confessed this too. Between the years 111 and 113, a man named Pliny was governor in a Roman province in northern Turkey. And he wrote a letter to the emperor reporting that he had arrested and had tortured a handful of Christians that he had caught. No reason was given, but he'd caught them and he was torturing them, and they were trying to figure out what Christians did. And in this letter, Pliny said that these women who were captured and forced to share what Christians did, they said they were, quote, were in the habit of meeting on certain fixed days before it was light, when they sang an alternate verse, a hymn to Christ as to a God. And so here you have non-Christians writing letters within the lifetime of Jesus saying, yeah, these Christians, they're worshiping Jesus as if he was a God. And this has always been the confession of the Christian church. And in fact, in 381, Christians gathered together and put together what's called the Nicene Creed, a confession of belief that still binds together Christians in the Eastern Orthodox tradition and the Roman Catholic tradition and the Protestant tradition. And in this creed, it says, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence of the Father. All of those hymns, the letter between the Roman government or the Roman leaders, the Nicene Creed, all of them are confessing what we're seeing here, that Jesus is true God of true God. If you find yourself doubting that, is that really what the Bible taught? Is that really what Jesus said? Rest assured, it's what Christ said and it's what his followers have always known. And if you're here and you don't believe in Jesus because you think that it was all just a creation of later days, understand that the weight and evidence of history from the lifetime of Jesus through the history of the church has always been that Christ is true God of true God. We see that here in Mark. And then we start to see that not only is he true God of true God, but he's come to do something a little bit different. Because at the end of verse 48, we read that Jesus meant to pass the disciples by. And we said that that's a technical term for God revealing his glory. We see it used in the Old Testament in Job chapter 9 through 11, where it says, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? Behold, he, being God, passes me by. But this is the key part, and it says, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Notice what it's saying. God comes to reveal his glory, but I can't see it. I can't take it in. I can't recognize it. But notice what happens with Jesus. Verse 49, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. Two key things to see here. One, they think it's a ghost, or they see Jesus. Job says he passes me by, but I can't behold him. But because Jesus is true God of true God, God come to us, the disciples can see him, and we can see him, and we can interact with God in a way unique and special through Jesus. You know, in the Islamic tradition, there's a saying, there's a tradition that says God, that Allah created the Sahara Desert so he would have a place where he could be alone and away from people. But we look here and we see not God drawing back saying, keep your distance, but true God of true God drawing close saying, I want you to see me. I want you to know you cannot get to me, so I will come to you. And it's reinforced, well, continuing in verse 49, now they see a ghost and they're afraid. The Jewish people in their tradition, the sea was a place of terrors, and so they're scared. But this is also reinforcing that Christ is true God of true God, because in the Old Testament, whenever somebody came face to face with the true God, they were terrified. In fact, there's a word for it we have now in Latin, the mysterium tremendum, the terrible mystery, that when we truly come face to face with God, he is so much greater and so much bigger than us that he explodes our boxes that we can't fully grasp him, and terror results because he's so utterly big and we are so utterly small. And that's what these disciples see. They're terrified. They see him. They're terrified. But what does Jesus say to him? Verse 50, he speaks to them and he says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." "It is I" is again a reference to Christ being true God. In the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God says to Moses, "I am who I am." Moses asks him his name and he says, "I am who I am." That's my name, I am. And in the Greek translation of Exodus, it's the exact same wording as here in verse 50 when Jesus says, "It is I." Jesus is revealing God, but he's also saying, "Don't be afraid. Take heart." In fact, verse 51, he gets into the boat with them. And the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. When the story is told in the book of Matthew, it says they worship him. They start to recognize, yes, this is God with us. They're astounded. Verse 52, for they did not understand about the loaves, the previous miracle. They didn't get the full weight of that, for their hearts were hardened. They couldn't take it in. But now they're starting to take it in, and they're starting to see what we're able to see too. That not only is Jesus true God of true God, but Jesus is true God come to us. There's a story told that in Victoria, England, there was a young boy whose father went missing unexpectedly. And so the boy grew up longing to meet his dad, but his dad wasn't there. And his mom went looking for him in their house one day and couldn't find him, and she heard him talking to someone. And she rushed to see what was going on, and she found the boy in the study of the home where a portrait of the dad hung on the wall in a huge picture frame, a great painting of the dad. And the little boy was there talking to the picture of his dad. And as the mom came by, she heard the little boy say, "Daddy, I wish you would come down from this painting and talk to me." And what we are seeing, what Jesus is showing right here, is that in Christ, God has come down out of the painting to talk to you, to interact with you, to be with the disciples, and still through the ministry of his Holy Spirit, to be with you now, to speak with you, to commune with you, to interact with you, to be present with you. What we're showing here is that not only is Christ true God of true God, but Jesus has stepped down from the painting to be with his people. Jesus has stepped down from the painting to be with his people. Find comfort for the big moment in that truth. Find comfort for all of life in that truth. You see, in our hearts, there is a deep desire to know that we are valuable. There's a deep desire to know that we're okay. There's a deep desire to know that you are worth paying attention to, that you are worth somebody listening to and caring about what happens in your life. And especially in the big moments as we are squeezed and pressed, that desire raises up because there's a fear. What if I fail? What if I come up short? What that means is I'm not valuable. What that means is I'm not worth paying attention to. What that means is I'm not worth caring about. And so what we come up with are reasons that people should pay attention to us. You know, when we're little babies, you don't have to do anything to be cared for and valued and have someone pay attention to. You just have your fat, chunky thighs and everybody loves them and they coo at you. But then you grow up. And having kind of chubby thighs isn't enough to get attention anymore, is it? And so we go, what can I do that will get people to pay attention to me, that will get people to value me? And we come up with these things, but the problem is, whatever we come up with, whatever we achieve, it still falls through. Molly Bloom was a young woman from here in Loveland, Colorado. And she grew up in the shadow of her two brothers. One of them was a sports prodigy, played football at the University of Colorado, was the number one ranked skier in the world. Her other brother was a medical whiz, a Harvard med school person. And Molly talked about growing up in that setting. And she said, the feelings of inadequacy increased and drove me almost obsessively to somehow prove my worth. As we got older, I watched my father invest himself more and more in my brother's goals and dreams. I became tired of always being on the outside. I wanted the attention and the approval too. Can you relate to that feeling? I want the attention. I want the approval. What do I have to do to get there? Well, Bloom moved to LA. Through a series of events, Bloom ended up running the most exclusive poker game in Los Angeles. Movie stars, movie producers, millionaires, billionaires would come. They would play. They would beg her to get to be at the game. She made a fortune just off of tips. She bought everything, the cars, the home. She had the access to everywhere. She eventually left LA to go to New York City. She moved from working with the people starring in movies to the people who had the money to pay to produce movies. She was hosting 2 games a week, sometimes making as much as $200,000 off of these games. Diplomats would come. Foreign royalty would come. She was rubbing shoulders with the most elite of the elite. She had the kind of fortune most of us will only ever dream of. And yet after all of that, she talks about going back to Colorado and sitting with her family for dinner. And those same feelings of inadequacy, those same feelings of there's no reason for them to pay attention to me come back. As she says, I had built this multi-million dollar enterprise from scratch, but I still didn't feel like I had a place at the table. I ate quietly, refilling my wine glass too many times. I had nothing worthy to add to conversation. A point came where I could no longer control the frustration that I felt at being, as I saw it, undervalued. Bloom is describing a feeling we all have, the feeling of I long to be valued, I long to know I'm worth paying attention to, but nothing in my life makes me worth caring about. Or what if people see through this? Then nobody will care about me. We feel it all our days. We feel it especially in the big moments. Do you see how Jesus revealing himself in this way as true God come down from the painting to you and I speaks directly to that? Because what this is showing is you want to know, does somebody care about you? The God of the universe sat on a mountainside and saw the disciples in their trials. You want to know, are you worth paying attention to? The God of the universe comes to the disciples and gets in a boat with them, just as he comes to you now through his Holy Spirit, wherever you are in your boring, mundane life, in your challenging life, in your pain, in your stress. You want to know, are you valuable enough to pay attention to? The God of the universe comes and pays attention to you in the person of Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can shut yourself off from that. You can ignore Christ. You can reject Christ. You can choose, instead of responding to him in faith, responding to him with apathy. And you can leave those blessings sitting there at the door, never to be claimed and enjoyed. But you can also respond to him through faith and take hold of that and have a sweet, sweet assurance from God that when you have that feeling of, am I worth paying attention to? What do I have to do to be worth paying attention to? You can say to yourself, I am paid attention to. I am valued by God. And it's not because of anything I do. It's because he made the choice to do it. If it was on something that you did, you could screw up and it could go away. And you must live in the fear of always having to perform, of always having to provide the what did you do for me lately. But because it's not from that, because it's from God through Christ saying, I have come to you, I have chosen to treat you as valuable, you can be assured that it won't go away because it doesn't rest on you. It rests on the choice and the faithfulness of God and of Jesus Christ. And so when you find yourself, whether in a big moment or in everyday life, feeling that sense of, I want to feel valuable, I want to feel important, I want to feel like I'm worth paying attention to, preach the gospel to yourself, that the God of the universe has come in the person of Christ and to you in the person of the Holy Spirit to be with you, watches out for you, cares for you, and receive comfort from God coming down from the painting. Christ shows us that in Jesus, in him, God comes down from the painting. But then in verses 53 through 56, he tells us why he has done it as well. See, in verses 53 through 56, we read about him going into the region of Gennesaret. In verse 54, they get out of the boat and people run to him. 55, the whole region begins to bring sick people on their beds to wherever they heard Christ was. And wherever he came, villages, cities, countryside. Think about the differences in our day and age between the people in downtown Denver, the people in suburban Denver, and the people living in the small towns in eastern Colorado. Christ isn't drawing a distinction between any of them. All of them who come to him, they lay the sick in the marketplaces and they implore and beg him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Christ is coming and he's driving sickness away. True God has stepped out of the painting and he's driving sickness out. Why is he doing that? Because it's exactly what he had promised to do. Hundreds of years before, through the prophet Isaiah, God had said this. The prophet said, "The Lord is our king, he will save us." And then God said, "And no inhabitant will say, 'I am sick.' The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity." Notice God promised, "I'm going to come, and when I do, nobody will say they are sick." And what's happening here? God is coming in the person of Christ, and what's happening? The people who are sick are being made well. God has stepped down into the painting in order to fulfill his promises. Because Christ has come, he has fulfilled the promises of God. That's why elsewhere in the New Testament, it can say all of God's promises for you sitting there through faith are yes and amen in Christ. Again, you can leave the promises at the door by rejecting him, by turning from him, but through faith, as you receive them, all of God's promises are yes and amen to you. And so in those big moments, recognize that because Christ has come to fulfill these promises so that you can have them, that in those big moments, you now have an incredible treasure chest of resources that you can draw out that can hold you up and strengthen you when the weight of the world and when the weight of life presses down against you. Because that's what God's promises do. When we use them rightly, they hold us up, they strengthen us, they comfort us, they warm us. God's promises can be like a thick blanket that you pull over yourself in the dead of winter to warm you and to comfort you and bring you security and to bring you peace. And so make use of the promises of God, because Christ came down from the painting so you can claim God's promises. Make use of them because Christ came down from the painting so you can claim God's promises. And here's how you make use of the promises of God that Christ came to fulfill so that you can have them as a comfort and a support in your hour of need. Number one, read them. Sometimes as life presses in on you, the best you can do is you can pull out the promises of God and you can read them and you can grab onto them in faith and be comforted and strengthened by them. Sometimes the best you can do is keep a book of those promises or a note card with a promise of God on your nightstand, in your workplace, next to your shower, so that in those moments you need it most, you can open it up and you can read it and be strengthened by those promises. And in fact, out on our welcome desk, we have a bunch of books just of God's promises sorted by topic. What to do when you feel afraid, what to do when you feel in despair, what to do when you feel depressed, that you can grab, you can take one home today, you can open it up and you can use it to find those promises and to simply read them and to be comforted by them. So first thing you do is read them, but the second thing you can do is sing them. We started by talking about songs that because they were in the form of a song, you heard them years ago, decades ago, generations ago, and they're still there because songs can burrow in and stay with us in a way that other things don't. And so it may be that you need to sing God's promises so that they will weigh on your heart and change you and affect you and shape you. You know, shortly we're going to sing the song, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." Throughout the Old Testament, there's tons of promises that God is a fortress to his people. And so as we're singing it, what we're doing is we're encouraging ourselves and one another. Yes, God has promised this. Take hold of that promise and let it affect you and shape your hearts and your desires and your emotions. So you pray or you read the promises, you sing the promises, and sometimes what you need to do is you need to pray the promises. You know, last night, my wife and I had a young couple over to our home, and it was great. We were eating desserts, we were eating chips, we were eating popcorn, we were talking, we were laughing, and they left, and we cleaned everything up, and we were getting ready for bed, and my mind came to Sunday morning, and I started to feel just this incredible weight settle in on me. Because the past 2 weeks, I've gotten to spend a ton of time with you, with the people of the congregation. And I'm looking at Sunday morning going, I'm so aware of the struggles some in our church are going through, the hardships some in our church are going through, what others are doing to some in our church, the doubts some in our church have. And I'm thinking, I'm supposed to get up here and open the Word of God and bring it out in such a way that it gives assurance to those who doubt and comfort to those who are in pain and confidence to those who are afraid. And I'm thinking that and thinking what you're going through, and I'm going, I'm not up to this. This is really hard. And so I go upstairs and I open to 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 that says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And I started praying that, saying, Lord, you said this is why you gave your word. However good or bad the sermon is tomorrow, please use it to equip everyone who comes. Use it to equip all of these people to live in righteousness, whatever that looks like in their time and place, whatever it is they're going to need. And that was all I could do, is come and pray the promise of God. And sometimes that's what you need to do. Sometimes you read it, sometimes you sing it, sometimes you pray it. But as you use the promises of God, what you find is that these are like strong supports that hold you up when the odds are stacked up so high you need a strength most don't possess, that God will use his promises to give you that strength. And then as you go into those big moments, you can turn to these promises, you can use these promises, and you can find in them the power of God working in your life for his purposes and for your good. You know, when I was 23, I student taught in Houston, Texas, West Houston, out off of Derry Ashford Road, So it was a city school, and it was a rough school, and I was excited because I had seen all the movies. You know them, the sports movie, the club movie, where the inspirational coach goes there and doesn't really like the kids and then bonds with a group of them and inspires them to do more than they ever could. Yeah. I had filled my head with those. So I'm going into this and I'm like, I'm going to change these kids' lives. They're not even ready for me. 23-year-old Scott is going to rock this. And then I ran into the reality of the situation. Those movies don't cover the question, do I wake this kid up to teach him about the Industrial Revolution, knowing that he came to school at 7:30, knowing that he is going to go home at 3, he'll be in his parents' restaurant at 4, he'll work till midnight, then he'll do a couple hours of homework and get up and do the whole thing over again like he does every week. Those movies don't usually tell you whether or not you should say congratulations when the 15-year-old tells you that his girlfriend just gave birth to a son. Those movies don't prepare you for the reality that existed in this school. And on top of that, not only am I trying to figure out how to teach these kids, I have a very helpful, very stern Texas woman who will sit in the back of the class and take notes and tell me how I'm doing in my teaching. And if she decides that I'm not doing well enough, I don't graduate with the rest of my friends, but I get to pay for the honor of doing this all over again. And so when I would go to bed at night student teaching, my stomach would be in knots and I could not sleep. But I had a Bible on my nightstand. Now, it was just a little Bible that I bought in Texas. I found out later, without trying to, what I'd actually purchased was the, like, extreme teen skater Bible. Because I know when you look at me, you think extreme and skater. But in the back of this Bible, it had just a list of God's promises. And I would read those at night, so anxious, so scared. And it was in reading those out loud, my stomach would start to loosen. I could actually fall asleep. I could get up the next day. I could go back into the classroom. I could face whatever was going to come. I could do it with confidence and with assurance. And I could do all of it not because of my own strength, but because I was being held up in the big moment by the strength of God through his promises that I could take hold of because Christ came down from the painting so that I could claim the promises of God. He came down from the painting so that you could claim the promises of God. And so what Christ has come to give you, take hold of even this week. Read the promises, sing the promises, pray the promises. And you will find the strength and power of God at work in your life, holding you up so that you can rise above in the big moment. We get to assure ourselves of that today through the practice of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and as they do, I'm going to explain to you what that means. See, the night before Jesus was betrayed and crucified, he took bread with his disciples and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take it and eat it in remembrance of me." And he at the same time took a cup and he passed it and he said, "This cup is my blood, the blood of a new covenant poured out for you. Do this as often as you eat in remembrance of me." And so he gave us the bread and the cup of a symbol of his love, but it's a symbol also of the fact that Christ came to us. The true God stepped down from the painting to be present with you and me. And as you take the bread and as you take the cup today, I invite you to take it as a symbol that Christ has indeed come, and because Christ has come, you have assurance that his promises for you are yes and amen, and you can claim them, and you can stand on them, and be strengthened by them. And so as our worship team leads us in worship, I'm going to invite you to come forward to receive these elements. Our communion servers are going to come up at this time. They're going to be standing in the middle. If you come to the middle, you are going to grab a piece of bread, you're going to dip it in the cup, and you can take it there, or you can go back and sit and take it. Or you can come to the sides, and you can take a cup, you can take a piece of bread, you can take it there, you can take it back to your seats. But at this time, I invite you to stand, to join in worshiping and celebrating our great God, and to come and receive the bread and the cup as symbols that the Lord Jesus Christ has come for you, that in him, all of his promises are yes and amen for you, and you can have them by faith. Will you join in worship and in claiming the promises of God?